The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. And if you're using one of the Bibles on the back of the pews, you may follow along on page 876. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is the word of God.
Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning again. Welcome to Life Connection. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. Grateful you're with us. We continue the series looking at different cultural questions that affect all of us, whether you're spiritually curious, spiritually skeptical, whether you're a Christ follower. We have been trying to address some questions that affect all of us in unique ways, and this morning is no different as we consider the question, how can a loving God send people to hell? In 1964 was a massive case of the murder of Kitty Genovese. As she left her job early in the morning, heading to her home in Queens, an assailant spots her, follows her home. As she's going from her car to her apartment, she's brutally attacked. Horrific things occur. Neighbors scream out after she's been stabbed multiple times. The assailant leaves, but then when things die down, comes back and finishes the job. On the front end, this became a national headline case because it was reported falsely that there were some 38 witnesses who either saw or heard this happening, and they did nothing to reach out to help in the moment or to call the police. It was discovered later that was wildly exaggerated, and yet the brutality of this incident still hangs over in our minds. And this is a very famous incident. When we see these kinds of brutal exhibitions around us, something within us wells up in a desire for justice. Like we want something to be done about these sorts of things. We don't sit back and think, well, we should just turn the other cheek and just go about our day. We don't think that at all. We're appalled, rightly so. We want to see justice enacted. We want to see something happen in this case. And so the reality, though, is that we wonder, how far should that impulse for justice extend? Because in our question this morning, the concern that many of us have is that it might be one thing, like we saw last week, to fight against injustice in our world, but there comes an end point to that. That's a temporal incident, and there comes a place where that this idea of final, eternal judgment, that seems to be a bridge too far. Like, it might be the case that there should be some correction or punishment even of wrongdoing in the here and now. But ought that be eternal and everlasting? That's the question that we wrestle with. That's, I think, at the heart of why we struggle so mightily with this notion that there are going to be some who live for an eternity separated from God in His presence. And so that's what we want to explore today. I don't intend to make any claim that we're going to answer that question exhaustively. In fact, there's no way we could do that in a short 20, 23 minutes. Like, all we're going to do is try to gesture at a way in which we might think about these things. Hopefully to lay some groundwork that might even prompt us to do further exploration, but hopefully enough to help us see that we can reasonably think about these ideas and make sense of them. And so to do that, we're going to look at Luke chapter 16 together. Because I think in Luke chapter 16, we're going to see some of our questions addressed. We're going to see a bit of a sketch of why it's appropriate to think of God not only as being loving, but also a God of judgment. You see, what we find in God is it's not judgment or love, it's judgment and love. And so we want to consider why should we think that way? Why should we consider God to be made up of both love and justice and judgment? Why should we think that? So what are some common doubts about the idea of eternal judgment? Like, that might be an appropriate place for us to begin, because we have some questions of whether or not even love and judgment can coexist. Like, we often think, because in our world, we assume that individuals are the ones who determine what's ultimately right and wrong for themselves. That's what our culture tells us. And if that's the case, then the idea of someone from the outside judging my actions, my attitudes, my thinking, that seems wildly inappropriate. Like, just off the top of my head, just pulling this one out of a hat, a young man who finds out a couple weeks ago that Arby's has renewed and brought back their famous 5 for $5 deal. Everyone knows, his father has told him and assured him that everyone knows that this is the best deal that has ever existed in the history of humanity. Nothing better has come before it. Nothing better has happened since. It's all been downhill. And so this young man finds this to be an attractive notion and decides to not just take part in one 5 for $5 deal. If one 5 for $5 deal is amazing, how much better is 2 5 for $5 deals, right? Now, I know what you're doing right now. You're judging. Like, how could you eat 10 roast beef sandwiches at a meal? Well, it wasn't 10 roast beef sandwiches, and it wasn't a single meal. It was over many hours, I think. This is just hypothetical. And then, because of his love for his father, he brought him one of those for third dinner at midnight, and they were able to enjoy that together. And now, because of our assumptions about life, it is inappropriate for you to be judging that young man right now. And yet we are, because that's crazy. Okay, we're dealing with hard subject, but hopefully a little levity. One author has put it this way: no one is offended at the notion of God of love and forgiveness. And yet we're deeply offended at the notion of God of judgment. And much of that is because we have this thinking that love and judgment can't coexist. Not only that, but we have this, we alluded to this a minute ago, but we have this notion that the notion of eternal judgment is inappropriate. If you commit sins in this life, in the here and now, then maybe there should be justice against those things in the here and now. But the assumption is it's inappropriate for there to be judgment that's eternal, that's everlasting. eternal judgment. It might be one thing to fight for injustice, fight against injustice in this world. It's another thing to think that there would be eternal judgment on any kind of injustice of any kind. And yet what I want to submit, and I think what Luke chapter 16 helps us to see, is sketch a glimpse of, is there's a misunderstanding about what forms us and what deforms us. There's a misunderstanding of formation and deformation in our world. Like, we have this mistaken notion at times that there are a group of people who are kicking and screaming and begging and pleading for God to relent and have mercy on them. And yet he says no. That mistaken view is what's behind much of this, this objection and the question surrounding this notion of eternal judgment, because what we'll see from Luke chapter 16 is that the practices of our life, the way that we go about our life now, it has the ability to form us, but also to deform us. So we need to consider the nature of formation and the nature of deformation. You see, practices shape us into certain kinds of people. We all know this at a very brute, practical level. Like, the common adage is it takes 21 days to form new, different habits. You want to become the kind of person who, you know, exercises, you want to stop eating so much chocolate, you want to, whatever it is. Then if you would just work hard to develop practices and cultivate habits, it takes about 21 days. And there's so much to that that what I want to contend is that is the way that humanity has thought about virtue cultivation for forever, is that in the same way our character is formed and developed by certain kinds of practices that lead to virtue. And so if we want to become certain kinds of people, then we need to focus on certain kinds of practices. Those are going to shape us. This is what it looks like for us to grow and to develop, to be formed into certain kinds of people. Our lives are formed around practices of virtue. And so if you want to become an honest person, you need to practice honesty. And as you practice honesty, time in and time out, time again, as you are honest in your practices, then what's going to happen is you're going to find yourself at a place finally where temptation comes and you have this opportunity to lie and you don't even think about it. You tell the truth because you've developed practices that have formed your character in a certain kind of way. You want to be a courageous person? Then you have to practice courage. And over time, what you see, practicing courage in small, incremental steps, imperceptibly, it seems, over time, it grows and develops you into a courageous person. Practices shape our lives. This is why the fruit of the Spirit is the end, the outcome of walking in the way of Jesus. As you follow the practices of Jesus, your heart, by the Spirit at work in you, your heart is reshaped and renewed in certain kinds of ways. And now you become a person of love, peace, patience, kindness, etc. You see, we are formed by these kinds of practices of virtue, but here's the hard thing. We are also deformed by our practices and our pursuits. Our practices can deform us as well. If I spend my life living for myself, I'm number one. I'm the center of my reality. Everything else revolves around me. All decisions are viewed in light of my pursuit to keep myself at the center at all cost. That is going to shape me into a certain kind of person. It is going to deform me. You see, flourishing is meant to be found before the face of God in his presence. We were made for him that we might flourish in a relationship with him. But when we go our own way and take matters into our own hands, we will indeed be formed and shaped, but it won't be for flourishing in Christ. It'll be a deforming that shapes us to look something other than what he's designed us to be. And again, these things are imperceptive along the way at first. In the same way that as I am striving to grow in Jesus, I look back and I wonder, like, has anything changed? Like, I'm struggling with the same kinds of things today as I was a year ago and 10 years ago. But what we discover is imperceptibly over time in these segments, we're growing to look more and more like Jesus over time in the same kind of way when we practice contrary to the way of Jesus. We are being deformed. And we are growing further and further apart from him and developing destructive patterns and ways of life that mark us. Addiction could be a real simple, stark picture of this reality. Addiction doesn't start where it ends. It starts with something that seems small, maybe even trivial. But as that addiction grabs hold of your heart, changing your behavior and your habits, it grows more and more destructive over time. And this is the image that we have of sin at work in our lives. The image from the scripture is that that is the precise thing that sin does to us. It warps us. It reshapes us. And so if we spend a life living for ourselves, we are going to be formed into the kinds of people who want nothing to do with God. This is the very image that we see in Luke chapter 16 with Lazarus and this rich man. What we see in this and where the story begins are hints as to what they have built their identity upon. The rich man is left unnamed, and commentators think that the reason that the rich man is unnamed in the story is because he has built his life on wealth and comfort, seen in the fancy clothes that he wears, the feast that he partakes in, and in fact, the very gate that Lazarus lays at, hoping to just get some crumbs from his table, that very image shows his grand wealth. It's the kind of gate that would be at the on the main thoroughfare of a city or a village. He's so wealthy that that's the kind of material things that he has. And what we see is that he has built his life around these things. This is what has characterized him. We see the same with Lazarus. His name means God helps. And the image that we're given is the image of one who is dependent upon God. And so then Lazarus, who was unknown and unnamed by those around him, is known and named by his God. And so we see two pictures of individuals who have built their lives on very different things. It's important to understand that because we could come to this passage in this parable and we could think that what Jesus is saying is that somehow wealth is bad and dirty and wicked. It's like the modern, you know, hip-hop theologians that we have, like, mo money, mo problems. That's not what he's saying. It's not just, the Bible does not say that riches are the root of evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. And so it's, what are we building our life upon? If you build your life upon something other than God, you will be shaped and formed by it. Life doesn't end at death then. So there's a deformation that happens in the rich man. And there's a formation that happens in Lazarus. And because life doesn't end at death, that deformation, it continues on into the next life. And that's what we see in the passage. It seems as though the rich man doesn't think that anything's really changed except his locale. Because now, even in Hades, he is barking orders to Lazarus that he might be his errand boy. Bring me some water. Go to my family. He is treating Lazarus as a subject just as he did in this life. And so we have this picture, not of one who has somehow just begged and pleaded with God to have mercy, to relent. We see a picture of formation and deformation that starts now and continues forever. And so it isn't the case that there are those who are begging, pleading, kicking and screaming, asking the Lord to relent, to have mercy. And he says no. If they were asking that, mercy would have been granted. But that's not the picture that we have. The image that we have is someone who is so fully settled in an identity that is rooted in something other than God. That now, they've said by their life, I don't want anything to do with God. I'm going to live for something other than God. And now we come to the place where God allows them to have what they desire. They have become so settled in their self that God gives them over to their desires. So that C.S. Lewis puts it this way, there are only two kinds of people. Those who say, thy will be done to God. Or those to whom God in the end says, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without the self choice, it wouldn't be hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. It is not judgment or love, but judgment and love. We do have a God of love and judgment. Yes, love leads necessarily to judgment. We saw a picture of that even last week. Judgment is a necessary outcome of love. To put it differently than we said last week, Becky Pippert puts it this way. Think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but is subtle opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. The natural outcome of a God who loves and who loves deeply and passionately is judgment. But here's the good news. Your choices aren't the end of the story. Your choices yesterday, your choices last week, your choices last month, they're not the end of the story, because we have a God whose love leads to judgment, but we have a God whose love leads to mercy. And we once again see that in our passage. The picture of Lazarus, who has nothing, who is unknown by everyone, yet known by God. Who not only is known by God, who is seen by God, but now as he goes into that next life, is with God. The very side of Abraham, displaying something of his acceptance before God. His experience of love and kindness and grace. He's experienced God's mercy. We all need God's mercy. All of us. All of us have made foolish, unwise, stupid, sinful decisions in our past. Maybe the last 24 hours. We all need mercy. We are all in the same boat together. We all need God to display to us the mercy that comes through Jesus. And just as this rich man asks that a resurrected one, Lazarus, would go to his family, that maybe they would believe, it's a reminder to us that we do have a Savior who has been raised from the dead, demonstrating that he is indeed who he claims to be, displaying for us his love and kindness, his mercy, his justice at the cross. Like at the cross, we see the love and mercy of Christ that's extended to us by our God. It's not judgment or love, but judgment and love. And so we need to think upon this love and mercy that comes in Christ. We're made for the Lord. We're made to flourish in him, and yet sin warps. And the entanglement that we find ourselves in with sin, it warps us. It deforms us. It leads us to live for something lesser than what God desires for us. And yet God made a way in Jesus to rescue and to renew. Your choices aren't the end of the story. The invitation that has been given to us right now in this moment is to embrace Jesus by faith. To turn on that way of life where we have lived for something other than him. Recognizing that that which is called sin deforms us, misshapes us, leads us to live for a lesser reality than what God has made us for. We can leave that behind. We can turn from it and embrace Jesus by faith, trust him at his word, have our lives rescued from ourselves and our sin, and find renewal by the Spirit of God. And then together we can find our lives shaped into the very image of Christ. As we pursue him by the Spirit at work in us, we will be renewed and reshaped into the very image of Christ. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Spirit of God at work as we pursue Jesus, as we walk in the way of Christ, will change us and renew us from the inside out, that we might together look more and more like him. And we need one another because we can't walk this path on our own. We need help. We need help along the way that we might follow after Christ together. And as we do that, we have this opportunity to help others, to find the love and mercy of Christ at the cross. The church should indeed be the safest place on the planet for the spiritually curious and the spiritually skeptical. It should be a place where men and women, boys and girls, are able to engage over the most pressing questions of our day. To be able to speak to the people of God, not in fear that there's going to be judgment, but knowing that there will be an experience of love and kindness and grace, because the people of God has experienced the love, kindness, and grace of Christ themselves. That we then might be able to extend that to others. And the reality that we see as we look at this passage, as we think about our own lives, is that this is a work, this rescue and renewal, it's a work of the heart that we have no control over. I mean, what is so heartbreaking for so many of us as we think about this difficult doctrine of hell is that we have no control over the decisions and the choices that other people make. And so it should lead us to a place of prayer, pleading with the Lord to bring renewal and rescue to people who are in desperate need of it. And so who are the people in your life that this, even this week, you want to be praying for, that the Lord would open their eyes, that they would see the goodness of Jesus, experience something of his love, mercy, and kindness. Their lives might be changed and transformed by the work of the Spirit in them. And as we do that, as we contemplate those kinds of questions, as we come to the Lord's table, it's a reminder of God's love to us in Christ. His love and his mercy are displayed to us in life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So as we think about these things, those of us in Christ should be led to a place of worship, remembering that it's Christ's broken body and his shed blood that make it possible for us to experience rescue and renewal. That because our Lord and Savior took upon himself the just judgment of God, he made it possible for you and me to experience God's mercy. It's not judgment or love. It's love and judgment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that in your kindness you have spoken to us so clearly. We find ourselves, when we have these kinds of questions, just trying to figure it out and finding ourselves like this sense of like, I'm just spinning my wheels. Like, I don't know how to make sense of these things, but you have broken into our reality, revealing yourself, speaking to us that we might know you and understand who you are and what you're like. And so, Lord, in this moment, all of us who have walked through those doors, we need to experience your mercy. All of us. We're in that boat where we know what it's like to be foolish and unwise, sinful, warped. We need to experience your mercy, and that mercy is only experienced at the foot of the cross. And so in this moment, would you help us as we reflect upon your son's death in our place? Would you help us to experience mercy and grace in a fresh way? And I pray for my friends in the room who are spiritually curious and yet haven't crossed that line of faith. Might this be the moment that you show them your great love and kindness through Christ, that they might experience his mercy and grace for the very first time. Lord, would you change us and transform us as we respond to you and live for you? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.